I've had a couple of questions that have been asked, and I've told people to ask them in just a little bit because I want everyone to be able to hear the answer. Good questions. You know, good questions show that you're thinking, and it shows that you're interacting with what's been taught and with the Word of God, and that's always very, very helpful. So we've talked about the prodigal son. We talked about how he left his father, went away, came under discipline, returns to his father, confesses his sin, and is restored to fellowship. This is a picture of what God does with us when we stray. This is why John tells us that we should confess our sins daily. Now, I want to talk about the older son. How many of you are familiar with this story? You know this story? You've read the story? So you should all be familiar with it. So we don't need to read everything that happens next. The older son is also a picture of a believer. But it's a believer who has a different problem. It's a believer who has the problem of thinking they're good. A believer who maybe never goes off into the world. They never get involved in big sins, but they're just as far from the Father as the prodigal son. How do we know that? When God forgave the prodigal son, what did the older brother do? When they killed the calf and they were having the feast, what did the older brother do? Do you remember? He refused to come. He would not join in the feast. And the reason he would not join in the feast is because he's like a Christian who sees a believer who strays, and that believer goes out and commits sin and comes back, and they get forgiven, and we say, well, I don't think God should forgive that person. Because here I am, and I've been faithful all this time. I've been going to church. I've been reading my Bible. I've been doing all these things. And they have a sin that is just as bad as the prodigal son. And that sin is called pride. Did you know that pride is the worst sin that you can commit? Pride is called the sin of the devil. When we fall into pride, the Bible says that God makes war against us. It's not that we're not a believer. What it's saying is he increases the discipline against us because we have become proud within ourselves. So the father and the younger son are having fellowship and they're feasting and the younger son has been destroyed. The father goes out to the older son and pleads with him to come in. Come and join us. Your brother is back. Your brother is forgiven. Your brother has been restored. Come and join us. And the older brother says, no, I will not join together with that younger brother who sinned because I have been faithful. He has not. And now you're giving him a feast and you never gave me a feast. I know Christians who have this same attitude. Why does God show favor to some people who have fallen, and he doesn't show that favor to me? Well, part of the reason that he doesn't show that favor to us is because he sees that root of pride and that root of bitterness in us that no one else sees. These are the hidden sins that can cause us a lot of trouble in life. Pride, boastfulness, being self-satisfied, thinking that we are so wonderful in God's eyes, thinking that there's nothing wrong with us, but there's something wrong with everyone else. And God says, I'm sorry, I can't bless you because your heart is not right. I want you to join in the feast. I want you to join the celebration. I want you to enjoy the rejoicing that's going on in my presence. But you have that little seed of pride or that little seed of bitterness or that little seed of unforgiveness. Yesterday, I said all of us have been hurt in life. We've had fathers who have hurt us, mothers who have hurt us. We've had friends who have hurt us. We've had maybe people in the ministry who have hurt us. And sometimes we carry the seed of that anger and that bitterness and that unforgiveness the rest of our life. And as long as we're carrying that seed of bitterness and that seed of feeling that we are better than they are, we never committed the sin they committed. We never did the things that they did. And therefore, we're better and we're not going to join with them in fellowship. We're like the older brother. And the older brother can't come to a point of confession because he doesn't think he has anything to confess. He thinks he is right with God. He thinks that he's good enough. And so the story is a warning to all of us. Don't wander away like the younger brother. Don't drift away from God. Don't go out into the world. Don't fall into evil ways. Don't do it. But there's also a promise. If the devil deceives you, if the devil tempts you, if you do fall, you can still come back to the Father. He's watching for you. He's waiting for you. When you come back to him, James says, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And as the prodigal son was coming home, the father was standing, looking way down the road. He saw the son coming. What did he do? He ran to him. That's how God will receive us back when we're willing to return to him. Don't be like the older brother either. Don't feel that you're good enough. Don't feel that you're better than others. Don't have that root of pride in your heart that lifts you up and makes you think you're superior to other people. And don't let that root of bitterness find a home in your soul where you refuse to forgive someone else. Because if you remember in the Lord's Prayer, what did Jesus tell us? If you do not forgive others their offense against you, the Father will not forgive your offense against him. It's a very, very dangerous place to be. We have to joyfully receive the forgiveness of God. We have to freely give forgiveness to others. And yes, it's hard. When Peter said to Jesus, how many times must I forgive? Do you remember the story? He said, if I forgive my brother seven times, by the way, who was his brother? Peter's brother was Andrew. Peter thought Andrew was worthless. If I forgive Andrew seven times in a day, is that enough? What did Jesus say to him? 70 times seven. 490 times every day. That's a lot of forgiving. And why did Jesus use that example? Because sometimes when people have deeply hurt us, we may forgive them and we say, I forgive you. It's in the past. It's over. It's done. But what happens? The next day, that same pain, that same anger, that same bitterness comes back. And what do we have to do? We have to forgive again. And sometimes we have to forgive again and again and again. And as long as that past injury and that past hurt haunts us, we have to keep forgiving and keep forgiving until finally we win the victory and it's forgiven and done. I know it's not easy, but God didn't call us to an easy life. He called us to the life of a warrior. He called us to be soldiers in Christ. And we have to put on the full armor of God every day because we fight against the devil. We fight against his fallen angels. We fight against the world. We fight against our own flesh. And all of them are trying to bring us to defeat. God says we have more than victory in Christ if we simply use what he's given us in his word and his spirit. All right, that's the end of the prodigal son. I hope that some of you, when you go out and minister, I hope when you are pastoring churches or leading ministries, I hope that you will teach the story of the prodigal son and let people know what encouragement there is and also what warning. There's great encouragement to us when we fall. There's also great warning to us when we think that we're doing well. And it's a very useful passage for us to understand. All right, I'm going to open it up for questions. You want to ask your question? You had a very good question.
My question is, the Bible says that we have been crucified with Christ, and our old men have been crucified with Christ, and all our sins have been washed away by the death of Jesus Christ. And now we're no more sinners, but still we tend to create sins.
Yes.
And we have to go for forgiveness again.
Yes.
And so my question is, why do we have to ask for forgiveness again?
Thank you.
That's my question.
Very good question. If Jesus has forgiven all our sin, if Jesus on the cross paid the penalty for all of our sin, why would we have to confess our sin again? That's a good question. And he pointed out something very important. Our old man has been crucified. So if my old man, meaning that old nature, has been crucified, why do I still struggle with it? Why do I still have that battle? That's a good question. Here is the cross. Here is the believer. Believer trusts in Jesus Christ. At the moment he believes in Jesus Christ, his sins are all forgiven, past, present, and future, and he is given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God takes him and seats him at the right hand of his throne with Jesus Christ. This is where we are in our position. Theologically, this is called positional truth. What is positional truth? Positional truth is understanding where I am in God's eyes at this moment. I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But we're also living life on this earth. And we are on our way to his kingdom. Some people are walking. Some people are running. Some people are crawling. We're all moving forward, growing in grace and truth. This is my practice. My position never changes. My position is always the same. Righteous in Christ, acceptable unto God. Why is that? It boils down to that favorite term that Paul uses. I am in Christ. I am united with Jesus Christ forever. Everything that he is, I have. Everything he is to God, I am. He is the beloved Son of God. I am a beloved Son of God. That position will never change. But my practice changes every day. Some days I do well, I succeed. Some days I don't do well and I fail. My practice goes up and down. And so when I fall, you know, you folks are good at walking these mountain trails. What happens when I fall? My wife and I went into a village in Papua New Guinea, and the mountains are very much like your mountains here. And it was pouring rain all the time, constant pouring rain. The trails were very slippery. There's water running down the mountains, and we're going up the mountains to the village. You know what happened? We fell down. What do you do when you fall down? Whenever we fell, the people laughed at us because they're mountain people. They don't fall. They have very sure feet. They're all barefoot, and their feet are like grabbing the earth, and we're slipping. So when we fall, what do? We have to get back up. If we fall and we say, I haven't fallen. If I slip and fall down and say, I didn't fall, I'm good. I'm fine. Nothing wrong with me. Am I ever going to get up and start moving again? No. Jesus wants us to be honest with God. And to be honest with God, we have to do like the prodigal son. If the prodigal son was feeding the pigs and he said, I'm good. Everything's great. I like pig food. It's okay. I don't mind feeding pigs. Would he ever come back to the Father? No. He had to realize something was wrong. So what God asks us to do, what he tells us to do, is confess our sin, just like the prodigal. And this goes back to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Like Jesus washing the feet of the disciples in the upper room, he cleans away the dirt. You remember what Jesus said to Peter in John 13:10? If you have had a bath, that means salvation. When you fail, you only need to wash your feet. Washing your feet is a picture of confession. We are clean, but our feet are dirty. We got out in the world, we made bad decisions, we went the wrong way. So what do? We come to the Lord Jesus and we say, I need cleansing. I've fallen, and I need you to forgive me. Because when you forgive me, I am restored. Nothing here changes. What changes is here. Now I am in fellowship with God. Fellowship is restored. What is fellowship? Fellowship, he puts the clean robe on me. He gives me the ring. He puts the sandals on my feet. He says, you're now restored to all of my wealth, all of my riches, all of my power. It's all yours. But you can't use it if you're laying by the side of the trail. You can't use it when you've fallen down. So the purpose of confession in our daily life is to be restored to fellowship. God knows we've sinned. We're not telling him anything new. What we do when we confess is we admit that we are wrong. We are going from being arrogant to being humble, from being proud to being humble. And as I said earlier, when we are proud, like the older son, very hard to deal with that problem because we think we're okay. We think we're good. We haven't done what the prodigal son did. But that little element of pride is something that God says is the worst sin you can commit. It's the sin of the devil. Okay? This is why we need to confess, so that we can be restored to fellowship. Being restored to fellowship, we are once again moving forward, growing in grace and truth. Our goal, young people, is to grow in grace and truth. Our goal is to come to spiritual maturity, to grow up in our faith, to become spiritual adults, to know God and to know his word and to serve him in a way that brings honor and glory to him. Amen. Does that answer your question? It's a good question. Are there any other questions? Yes, I'll get to you in a minute.
Sir, I have a couple of questions.
Uh-huh.
So first, can you elaborate how read this time? You book very read this time. Book of Romans, book of Ephesians, for the book, read this time.
Right.
So can you elaborate more on that? So okay. Giving you explanation, if I have doubt, then I can ask caution on that very words.
And okay.
Other questions I have, but first,
we'll get this one first. Let's go to Ephesians 1. You know, young people, when you get answers to questions, the answers need to come not from me. It needs to come from the Bible. If I give you my opinion will not help you. My opinion is not going to give you strength. God's word is what gives us strength. Let's look at let's read verse 9 to 12. Someone read verse 9 to 12, Ephesians chapter 1. Thank you.
Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory.
Amen. That's good. Thank you very much. All right, so here the Apostle Paul is telling us that God has revealed the mystery of his will to us, and that comes to us through the New Testament scriptures. Remember that when Paul was writing this, the New Testament was not finished. Most of the early believers didn't have a New Testament. All they had were Old Testament scriptures. But he's saying now he has revealed to us the mystery of his will because of his kind intention, his mercy to us. And then he says, with a view to the administration of the fullness of times. We need to understand what this means. It's always easier if I can draw it. What does Paul mean by the fullness of times? In the fullness of time, there is an administration. Here at your school, you have an administration, right? You have principals, you have teachers, you have people who carry out the purpose of the school. God has an administration, and the administration is to carry out his will in what he calls the fullness of the times. The question is, what is the fullness of the times? There are a lot of other passages that illustrate this. I'm going to try to do it in a very simple way. After the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he ascended into the presence of the Father, was seated at God's right hand, and then something happened that had never happened before. On the day of Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit came down to indwell God's people. That had never happened before. There were people in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit would come upon. There were people in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit would empower, but no one in the Old Testament was ever permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It had never happened until it happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came down, it began a whole new age called the fullness of times. We refer to it, I like to refer to it as the church age. It's no longer Israel that God is working through. It is now a new organization, if you will, a new family, if you will, called the church. The church is made up of every member of Christ's body. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a member of the body of Christ in the world called the church. That's why your brothers and sisters in Australia, in Africa, in India, and other places, you are a part of them. They are a part of you. As you pray for them and they pray for you, it is the family working together. So when God formed the church, and you'll remember way back in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus made a prophecy. He said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." That tells us a couple of different things. Number one, it tells us the church was not in existence back then. There was no church back then. It hadn't been built yet. He said, "On this rock I will build in the future my church." And what was the rock? The rock was Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember, he said, "You are Peter, but on this rock." He uses two different words. You know the word Peter means rock, but it means little rock, a little stone. He said, "You're Peter, you're a little stone, but on this rock," that means a mountain, a big stone mountain, and that mountain is Jesus Christ. "On this rock, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church." So God is now building his church until Jesus comes for the church in the rapture of the church. We might get to that on Monday if we have the opportunity. Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, he is going to call his church out of the world. Let's just look at it. I'll read it for us, if you will. Hold on to your place in Ephesians. We're going to come back to Ephesians. Let me just read for you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul describes the return of Christ for his church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep." That means believers who have died. "So that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." We don't grieve like the unsaved because we have hope. "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." My father, my mother, your ancestors, parents, those who have died as believers, they're coming back with him. When he comes, they're going to come back with him. So he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede or go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we will always be with the Lord." What Paul is describing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17 is what we call the rapture of the church. It is when Jesus Christ catches the church up out of the world. When Christ comes and when he catches his church up out of the world, this age, this time called the church age or the fullness of times is over. And then we move into what's known as the tribulation. Now, this should be a great comfort to you because this tells us something. You're not going through the tribulation. You're not going to be here. You're going to be with the Lord in heaven. He is going to call the church out before the time of the tribulation and the coming of Antichrist. So this age, as Paul told us, going back now to Ephesians chapter 1, is a very unique age that God is administering for those who believe in him. And he says, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who are first in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. This is the word that was, the question was asked about predestined. Let me deal with what it does not mean first. It does not mean that you were predestined to salvation. That's not what it means. The word predestined is only used 5 times in the New Testament. Every time it's used of those who have believed in Christ. And what it's saying is, all of those who believe in Christ, God has predestined you to certain things. God has a destiny for those who believe in Christ that he established beforehand. If I can use the Greek word, praorizo, looks like this. I'll put it up here for those in the back. Praorizo. What does it mean to be predestined? The simple answer it mean is that it means God has a destiny that he has set for all who believe in him. That's what it means. God has certain blessings, certain benefits that are both in time and in eternity that are going to belong to all who believe in him. God determined for each and every one of you, for every person who believes in Christ, for everyone from the first Christians until the last one standing on this earth, he has determined that there are certain benefits and blessings that we are going to enjoy both on this earth and in eternity forever. He set those boundaries ahead of time. Is that Sarumati over there? Can you see Sarumati? I can't tell because I have things in the way. That's the farthest you can see, right? You can't see anything beyond Sarumati. You go beyond Sarumati, where are you? You're in Burma, Myanmar. We've been there. We've been on the other side of Sarumati. But when you look at Sarumati, what are you seeing? You're seeing, I hope you're familiar with this word, do you know that word? The horizon. What is the horizon? The horizon is the farthest place that you can see. It is the furthest place your vision can reach. And the word horizon comes from horizo, comes from the Greek word. The word pra means before. It means to do something before something else. God determined your eternal destiny before you ever believed in Jesus Christ. That's praorizo. He set your destiny before you ever trusted Christ. In fact, you can go back into the Old Testament, go back to the time when Abraham was called to offer Isaac on the altar, and Abraham is a picture of God the Father, and Isaac is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was he doing? He was actually telling us ahead of time what he was going to do by sending his son into the world. He was determining ahead of time an event, something that was going to happen. So when Paul says that each and every one of us who have believed in Christ are predestined, he's saying once we believe in Jesus Christ, everything that we receive in time and in eternity is something God thought about in eternity past. He thought about it before the world began. He thought about it before creation. He thought about it before you were born. He thought about it before Christ came into the world. And he determined ahead of time all of the benefits and the blessings that he would provide for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Does that help? Another question?
So God knew that Adam and Eve would rebel.
God knew that Adam and Eve would rebel, yes. Nothing takes God by surprise. The Bible says God knows the end from the beginning. And because he knew that they would rebel, he knew that men would need a savior, and that's why before the world began, God had determined to send his son into the world to die for our sin. Another question.
Did God allow the serpent or the enemy to wander into the Garden of Eden, or he came by himself?
Well, he came by himself. So the question is, did God allow the serpent to enter the garden, or did the serpent come by himself? The answer is the serpent, which Satan was indwelling the serpent, came by himself, but God did allow it. Why is that? Why would God allow it? Well, the first answer is because God allows freedom. You know, the devil doesn't like freedom. The devil wants you to be a slave. The devil wants to rob you of freedom. He wants to rob you of the ability to choose right and wrong. He wants you only to do what is evil. God says, I want you to serve me not because you have to, but because you want to. I want you to serve me because you love me, not because you're afraid of me. When we serve through love, we choose the things that are pleasing in his sight. John tells us this in 1 John. When we pray, we receive the things that we pray for because we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And if we do the things that are pleasing in his sight, if we're obedient and faithful, our prayers are going to be answered. What happens if I choose not to do what pleases God? Well, I'm the prodigal son now. Why did God allow the prodigal son to go away from his father? Because God loves freedom. And there's a big reason why God loves freedom. God loves freedom because only freedom can love. Think about this for a moment. When I met my wife, she was 17 years old, and she was not a believer. She was an unbeliever. And I began telling her about Jesus Christ, and I began sharing the scripture with her. And in my mind, I knew that she might reject Christ. Why would she reject him? Because she had the freedom to do that. God gives us that freedom to say yes or to say no. She chose to believe in Jesus Christ, which resulted in us getting married. By the way, this year we have been married for 50 years. You're having a 25-year jubilee. We have had two 25-year jubilees in our marriage. We have 5 children and we have 13 grandchildren. So we've celebrated a lot this year. It's been a big year for us. Now, I want you to imagine, all of you think about when you grow up and get married. You guys think of your wife, you young ladies think of your husband. What if they didn't have freedom? If they don't have freedom, then they're programmed. You know what a robot is? A robot's a machine, and you program the machine and it does what you tell it to do. If my wife didn't have freedom and she came to me and said, I love you, it's because I fed into the computer that ran the machine, when you see me, come and say you love me. So she comes up and says, I love you. What would that mean? Nothing. If I said, go make me a cup of tea. Yes, I'll gladly make you a cup of tea. She goes and makes a cup of tea. Why? Because I programmed her. Love can't function that way. In order to have love, you have to have freedom. By the way, this is why the more freedom that a nation has, the more love is in the freedom. I could make a lot of illustrations from this with your own country. When we come into your country, and I'm talking now about Nagaland, Do you know what we see? We see churches on every mountain. In every village, we see churches. You don't know how fortunate you are. Because if you go other places in India, what you see are idols. You see elephants with the body of a man. You see a monkey with the body of a man. You see all kinds of idols everywhere. And why do people serve the idols? Do they serve them because they love them? No. They fear them. They fear that those gods are going to curse them. They fear that those gods are going to do them harm. And so they serve those gods out of terror. God doesn't want us serving him out of fear. He wants us serving him out of love. In order for us to be able to love, we have to have freedom. And if we have freedom, it means that not only are we able to choose love, it also means that we're able to choose disobedience. Freedom is a priceless thing. When a nation has freedom, that nation will experience love and joy and blessing. I don't know how much you're aware of what's going on in our country. We're in a revolution in America. America's going through our second revolution. Our first revolution was to be free, to break the chains of slavery and be free. Many thousands of people died fighting for that freedom. As I know, your ancestors have. I've read the books. I've read the stories. Why fight? Why bleed? Why die? Why suffer? One simple answer: to be free. To not be a slave, to not be under tyranny. And why is it that that hunger for freedom burns in our heart? God put it there. It is a God-given gift to love freedom. And so we fought and we bled and we died in the early days. And little by little, our government has turned against us. And little by little, our government has made the American people slaves. And I know for most of you, you probably think of America as a place where everybody is free and everybody is rich and everything is wonderful. What you don't realize is that our government has been robbing from the people in our country until everyone is becoming a slave. We are now in our second revolution. This is not a revolution with guns and armies. It's a revolution that is being fought with ideas, with thoughts, with hearts, and it's against tyranny. It's against slavery. Because what our government turned into was a monster who robbed the American people of all of their wealth and all of their labor, all of the fruit of their work to enrich the politicians. The politicians get rich, everyone else becomes more and more poor. And it's been going on for year after year after year until finally the American people said enough. And they chose a champion to fight back. And you might not like that champion because everything you hear about him is bad, but his name is Donald Trump. And Donald Trump is a believer in Jesus Christ. And Donald Trump boldly stands for the Lord Jesus Christ and speaks out on his behalf. And he has risked his life, and they have tried to kill him, and they are still trying to kill him. And he is standing boldly because he says, I am here for the freedom of this country. He's the only president that ever went into the presidency and never took $1, one dime, not one rupee, for being president. Everybody else goes in and they get rich. So the short answer to your question, why would God allow it? He loves freedom. You can't love him if he doesn't make you free. And if he makes you free, that means he has to allow you to choose to go against him. The bigger answer is he knew that they would sin, and he knew that he would send a savior the Lord Jesus Christ, he had all of it planned. He already had a solution before the problem. I think you had a question.
Firstly, I give glory and honor to our living God. And friends, if I'm mistaken, please forgive me. Since even me, I'm in dilemma about this one. It's about salvation. When we look in Hebrews chapter 2, from verse 1 to 4, it talks about our like sins and disobedience that will turn into reward.
Mm-hmm.
Then it is saying in verse 3 that how can we escape so great? How can we neglect so great salvation?
Mm-hmm.
And then...
which passage are you in?
Hebrews 2, Hebrews. 1 through 4.
Okay, go ahead.
So here the salvation is about eternal life, right?
Mm-hmm.
So here, when we turn back to Revelation chapter 22 verse, from verse 12, 22 verse 12 to 17, here we can see about the sins that there is like sexual immorals, murders, and adulteries. And then the person who loves to practice lies. So these are the sins that will turn into reward. And then this will be the judgment for those who sins. And then that reward will make them to fall into like the hell. And then here, when we look back in Revelation chapter 20 verse, yeah, 20 verse 10, here we can see about the prophecies. Those are false prophecies, and those are like doing the evil things will be in the lake of fire forever and ever.
Mm-hmm.
And when we look back into salvation, salvation is about the eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
Then here, even they are being in eternal life, they will be burning for the eternal life.
Only if they're unbelievers.
Yeah. So like eternal life comes when we believe in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then here, the sinners are burned or the devil are burned because they don't believe in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is like, how they got eternal life? How are they eternal life? How are they going to burn eternally?
Okay. Okay. So if I understand your question, we who believe in Christ have eternal life. These people who reject Christ are going to burn in hell forever. So how do they get eternal life? They don't have eternal life. They have eternal death. They will die forever and ever and ever. It will be death that never ends. It's the opposite of eternal life. It's eternal judgment. Does that make sense? When God created man, remember when God created Adam and he breathed into him the breath of life? That was life from God. That life is never going to end. So when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they have chosen to spend that life in the presence of God in the kingdom of Christ. We call that eternal life. When people reject the Lord Jesus Christ, that soul is still going to last forever because that soul came from God. But now they have chosen not to spend eternity in the presence of God, but to spend eternity away from God, and that's the lake of fire. The greatest...
Go ahead. I think maybe the reason you brought up Revelation 22, where they, the outsider, the dogs and sorcerers, were you wondering about that?
Yeah.
About I think he's. It makes it sound like they're just right outside heaven.
Well, they're outside the kingdom of God. The way the Jews thought... Here's the picture that they had in their mind. And this is the picture that the scripture uses. Here is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is light. So the picture that they had in their mind is, if you're not in the kingdom of God in the light, where are you? You're in the outer darkness. Jesus uses that phrase in Matthew chapter 8. I think he uses it again in Matthew 22 when he talks about those who do not believe, they will be cast into the outer darkness. And you remember he said there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that's talking about the suffering that that soul is going through out here in the outer darkness. We call it hell, or we call it the lake of fire. Actually, to be technical, hell is where the soul goes now. The lake of fire is where they go eternally after they're judged at the final judgment. But we use those terms. Is that helpful? Once that soul was created by God, that soul is going to last forever. And it comes back to the question about freedom. God gives every soul the freedom to choose where will it spend eternity. Someone else had a question, too. Let me get to this one. I'll get back to you.
So is there any evidence in the Bible where it talks about the creation of hell?
The creation of hell?
Yes.
Yes. Matthew 25:41. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. Hell was not originally, check that out, make sure I'm right now. I'm pretty sure it's Matthew 25:41. Hell was not originally created for man, it was created for the devil. Remember, the devil rebelled against God before man was created. So God created hell for the devil and his angels. Men only go to hell because they choose to join the devil instead of joining Jesus Christ. Does that help?
So, do we see any other Bible passages in the Old Testament?
I'm sorry?
Do we find any related Bible passage in the Old Testament?
I can't think of it off the top of my head. Could be. There may be a passage in the Old Testament. I can't think of it off the top of my head. In the Old Testament, they refer to hell as Sheol. But Sheol is just a Hebrew word that means the same as hell. You remember there are two parts to Sheol? Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? So I should probably explain this since I brought it up.
Genesis 37:35 and Job 7:9. Isaiah 38:10.
What do they say?
I don't know. I'm just looking up the concordance.
Okay.
I'll see.
Remember when Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Both of them died. One's a believer, one's not. One went to a place called torment. And one went to a place called Abraham's bosom, which is also called paradise. Before Christ came into the world, this is where everyone went. All Old Testament believers who died, unbelievers went here, believers went here. And the reason for that is they could not enter into the presence of God until the cross was finished. And you remember in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us that when Jesus was resurrected, he came and he took the captives and he took them into the presence of the Father. He took all the Old Testament believers and he took them into the presence of God the Father. So they are now in the presence of God, the same as church age believers who die. That help? You had another question?
Okay, just one question. Do salvation need baptism? If not, what other religion? If baptism is not necessary for salvation, then do other religion get salvation?
I'm not sure I understand what you're saying. So,
do salvation need baptism?
Baptism does not save us.
What about the other religion? If baptism is not necessary, then because being a Christian, we used to water baptism or sprinkle baptism.
Okay, remember though, as I said yesterday, water baptism is a reminder that when the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ, we share in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism is a picture of. When we put the person down, it's like they've died. When they're under the water, it's like they're buried. We bring them up. It's a testimony to the world that this person has believed in Christ and they share in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's actually the first step of discipleship. But it doesn't save us. We're already saved. If you're not saved when you get baptized, you go down a dry sinner and come up a wet sinner. That's all.
So do other religions have salvation?
The only people that have salvation are people who believe in Jesus Christ. There is no salvation outside Christ.
Yes. Dude, what are you going to do? Do you consider Roman Catholic as an idol worshiper, or do you believe them as a true believer?
Who are we talking about?
Roman Catholics.
Catholics.
Roman Catholics. Okay. You said according to my opinion?
Yeah.
My opinion's no good.
Yeah, because why I asked this question is because when we look at Exodus chapter 20, following, we should not worship, we should like idol in front of us, but they do.
Yes.
Mary picture.
Yes.
So even we debate each other, we talk on that kind of topic.
Yeah.
But usually they give Mary picture and they pray to Mary.
You are correct.
So
that idol worship is wrong, and no one can be saved in a religion of idol worship. But they can't be saved by worshiping the idol. The reason I said my opinion is no good is because I want the answers to come from here, right? My opinion is no good. God's word is true. So if I give you my opinion, it doesn't count. We can't be saved worship by any other religion. No other religion can save us, only faith in Christ. If you ask me the question, is it possible for a person in the Catholic Church to truly believe in Christ and be saved? The answer is yes. But they're not saved because of the Catholic Church and the idol worship. They're saved because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And the right thing for them to do then is leave the Catholic Church. Because it's wrong. Yes, sir. You guys are really sharp this morning. Lots of questions.
Can you please explain Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 22. Matthew chapter 21, verses 7. Verses 21 to 22.
21 to 23. So let's look at Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And would you do us the favor of reading that for us?
Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do what my Father in heaven wants them to do. When judgment day comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message. By your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles. Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you wicked people.
Very good. So what Jesus is talking about here are false believers. There are a lot of false believers. And they call him Lord, but they've never really trusted him for their salvation. Many of them are false prophets, false pastors, false ministers. It's possible to be an unbeliever. Remember, even Judas was an unbeliever, but none of the other disciples could tell that. He acted like he was one of the true disciples. They didn't find out until the end that he was rejecting Christ the whole time. So there are people who call Jesus Lord. There are people who get involved in ministry, but the problem is they've never trusted Christ. When Jesus says, only those who do the will of my Father, what is his will? Remember, the Jews asked Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the work of God? Remember that? I think it's in John chapter 8. What must we do that we may work the works of God? And what did Jesus say to them? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. No work for God means anything until we trust Christ as our Savior. Once we've trusted him and once we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, now we can begin to serve God out of our love and our gratitude for what he has done for us. Okay? Students, I think I've taken up all my time. I want to thank you for being good students. Thank you for your good questions. I hope the answers are helpful to you. I hope that you're going away strengthened in your faith, encouraged. You know, you're living a very unusual experience here. You're isolated. You're away from friends and family. Your teachers, your staff leave their families behind. It's a sacrifice. But God honors that sacrifice, and I want you to make the most of it. And I hope that you'll do something. Take this from an old man that looks back over his life. You're going to make friends here. When you go your separate ways, don't forget them. When God brings you together with friends and you talk together, you pray together, you play together, and you develop a friendship, when you go your separate ways, I want to encourage you, stay in contact with your friends. Don't just forget them and move on. Pray for them, pray for each other, encourage each other, strengthen each other, and stay friends. Friends are a priceless treasure, and you never have too many. So encourage your friends and stay friends all through the years, and it will be a great blessing for you. Amen? All right. I am going to shut my mouth and let you go do the things that you need to do. May God bless all of you, and I hope you have a very blessed day.